on page 7. All right. On Sunday, we were talking about these points, about how marriage is a relationship that requires a lot of preparation. And we began looking at those passages in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and also verse 2 is where we ended up talking about how that some girls, and the point could be made equally for the boys. I'm not just trying to pick on the females, but that is the gender in the passage, is we have a little sister, as the text says, who has no breasts, but she's very young, she's not yet developed, she's a little girl. And we know little girls, little boys grow up, and they'll eventually begin to date and look for the spouse, look for a mate. And so the passage talked about that if she's a wall, then we'll do this, or if she's a door, then we'll do this. And how the passage was emphasizing our need to prepare, protect, and then defend our children in helping them keep themselves pure, helping them keep themselves available to eventually date and to marry. And that's how we were looking at that passage. So if she's a wall, then we'll build upon her a parapet or a battlement. We'll help defend her. She can say no if she's a wall. If she's a door just open, then she needs additional help, reinforcements. Parents need, in those kinds of situations, need to be a little more firm in what they allow their daughter or son, their children, to do. And so the passage, again, is equal application-wise regarding our sons as well as our daughters. The verse in verse 2 of chapter 8 of Song of Solomon, the Shulamite says to the shepherd how she wishes that she could have brought him home where her mother used to instruct her or teach her. So that was also an important point, where we need to be talking to our children about these very, very important principles. And when do we start? Well, not when they're 16, 15. That's too late. We got to start when they're young. Teach them these very important things. Of course, we need to make things age appropriate, but the point is we can wait too late, and then it's pretty much a moot point. Dating and courtship. Real purpose of dating, as we mentioned, was for us to find a spouse. Because in the days of the Bible, and we mentioned Genesis 24, particularly, how were marriages in the Bible days? Well, they were arranged. As we looked at, Abraham made his servant swear, go find a wife for Isaac from my own people. Don't let him take one from these people around me. That was not going to be pleasing to Abraham. So we have arranged marriages back in the days of the Bible, and even today, are there still cultures that arrange marriages? Well, there are. But that's not the way it is in our culture. So we have to look for other things to focus on. And so if we can teach our children, the real purpose for dating is not to just go have fun or to date the most popular person. Purpose of dating is not to engage in premarital sex, which that is the reason for lots of young people doing that. Purpose for dating is to find a mate, a suitable spouse. So that's where we got through on Sunday. Now, we're looking at question 17 is where we are on page 7. And it's Song of Solomon in three places. We believe the theme to the book of Song of Solomon is stated three times. As you see there on your paper and also on the chart. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 8. Each time the Shulamite maiden says this, and she speaks this to, it's a group of maidens that belong to the king, and just for lack of a better phrase, I'm going to call them Solomon's harem, just his women. We have no trouble, do we not, believing Solomon had just an abundance of women. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says he 700 wives and 300 concubines, so it would not be a stretch of the imagination to see Solomon with a harem of just women. And she says this three times. Do not awaken or stir or arouse love until it pleases. That is the theme to the book, I believe. Now she says that, well, just let me ask the question. What is it that you think that means? I don't know if you've ever studied the Song of Solomon before. It's a neglected book. It really is. Regretfully so. Not many people study that. But what do you think that is suggesting or that saying when she says, do not awaken or stir love? Or your version may say, arouse love until it pleases. We have anybody wants to comment on what they think that's talking about. All right. It would be an appropriate time to stir up or to arouse love. What's the Shulamite's concern, obviously? Prematurely, before it's ready. Yeah. She said this to the harem, or to the group of maidens, the king's harem here, because Solomon, and this is my take on the book, Solomon has proposed to her, but who else has proposed to her? Well, the shepherd has. So she has two men competing for her affections, and that's the old romantic women having two men fighting over, kind of a thing. Well, what kind of proposal, and if you go back, and this really isn't a class on the Song of Solomon, but it would be such a good thing to study. Solomon's proposals, if you go back, and he proposed more than once, his proposals focused on the sensual, or the physical, the fleshly. Whereas the shepherd's proposal to the Shulamite was based on honorable, godly love, principled love. And so she tells the harem these three places. She's considering Solomon's proposal. She is. But she says, don't rush me. Let love have a time or time enough to develop. And if Solomon and I are going to fall in love, and this is going to be the kind of marriage that it needs to be, she's asking for what? She's asking for time. Let it develop. Let it happen. Let it run its course. We don't need to be rushing through this. Because if you rush through this, and this is the speech that we give our children, is it not? What do we warn our children against? A decision that's made in haste, a decision that's made in passion. What about those kinds of decisions? Well, you have to take time. But what about a decision that's made in passion or haste? Very foolish. It's not going to work. Right? Odds are it won't work. It could, but that's not the wisest decision to make, and especially in something that's this serious about finding life's partners. Got to be a deliberate choice. Yes, Wayne. Yes, absolutely. And those of us who are married and we have children now who are inching closer and closer to this very important stage of their lives, this is on our minds. I mean, more so than when they were 4 and 5, running around the house, only caring about television and playing and all that kind of business. But now they're looking at members of the opposite sex. They're no longer yucky. They're pretty attractive. And hormones are now working inside of them that didn't used to happen. And all these things are taking part. And so the Shulamite says, look, don't rush this. And so in the dating stage or the courtship phase, the purpose for dating again is to find the partner. And we need to teach our children, we don't need to rush through this. Let love develop. Let it happen slowly. Someone says, well, what if you're dating and you're engaged for 6 months to a year to 2 years? Am I going to have a problem with that? I don't see a problem with that. You can't make too many right decisions. I guess it could drag on too long eventually, and we don't want to get extreme here. But there's nothing wrong with one taking his or her time, because this is a decision. Well, probably only one decision that I can think of is more important than this, and that would be what? Well, to obey the gospel, absolutely. But in terms of life decisions, life relationships, is there one more important than this, Tom, do you think? There's not. About marrying the right person. It's just that important. And how much experience do our children have in this area? They don't have much, do they? So it's our job as their parents. Now, again, like Abraham, we can't pick the spouse for them. But we can certainly be the guide, if you will, the experienced one who can think through some things maybe they just don't see yet. And those things, those conversations need to happen. And so we're emphasizing the importance of courtship and dating from this perspective. And I believe these passages from the Song of Solomon, I think, have a bearing upon that. And we can see their worth, why God put them into the canon of the Scripture. So the Shulamite warns Solomon's harem that she not be rushed into this. Let it happen. Do not awaken or stir it until it pleases, until it's ready. All right. Any other comments or questions anybody has? All this is under the heading of preparing for marriage. Very, very important. You want to say something? Yes. And we've talked about that some already. It would be best to marry a Christian, but the answer is just not simply, well, marry a Christian, because some are not, would not be good partners based on how they behave. Yes, sir.
I'm not sure what all has been discussed in past classes, but sometimes I think we may put the cart before the horse in that our children may give their hearts to someone else of the opposite sex beforehand, if you will.
Yes.
Too soon, and then they try to get to know each other.
Yes.
Instead of getting to know each other, be friends, know each other, and have the genuine love that the Scriptures teach us, and not that passionate type of affection before they get serious.
Once the heart's given, be really tough to put the brakes on, and then make principled decisions. Not that it couldn't be done, but it'd be extra tough to do that. We did make some of those comments before, but that's worth repeating. Okay, let's now, this will just further cement what we've talked about. Let it grow, let it develop. And dating provides that time. No reason to rush through the dating process. Courtship, to find one's suitability. Now, in dating, one can't know everything, and certainly that's the case. But generally speaking, if the proper amount of time is taken, cannot our sons and our daughters know enough, generally speaking, that they could make an informed decision about whether or not to marry this person? I think they could, if enough time is taken. With the proper help, guidance from the parents, application from the Scripture, knowing what the Bible teaches about these important things, the right decisions can be made, I think. Okay. Now we get to, this is question 18, purpose for marriage. The Bible, I believe we can look at three different passages of Scripture, or three different groups of Scriptures, that tell us the Bible's teaching on what marriage is for. And some of these we've already touched on, so this would just kind of be a recapitulation in one form or fashion. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, in the early account of creation, in the first chapter, of course in chapter 2, God gets a little more specific with respect to creating man or the human race. But in chapter 1, it's a little more general speaking. After he says, let us make man in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then he said what in verse 28? Speaking still among the Godhead, then speaking to the human race, and what was the command? Be fruitful and multiply. So one purpose of marriage is what? The propagation of the human race. Now, obviously, how does this address, and we've already talked about it some in previous classes, how does this address the homosexual or same-sex marriage? Well, you can't produce children that way. I mean, that's not going to work. That's just physically impossible. So the Bible emphasizes this as a reason to marry. To further the human race. All right, that's the first blank. Now, the second blank, chapter 2, verse 18 on page 7. Well, what's another reason for marriage, as we've already talked about? All right, it provides man his suitable companion. He was alone. And as we said back on that passage, God let man experience fully his loneliness. He let him go through that. Brought forth all the animals to him. He named them. But among the animals, Adam could not find a suitable help. And so God then fashioned the woman out of his rib, brought her to the man, and he named her, and now he has his companion. So marriage also solves man's problem of loneliness and companionship. That's a reason for marriage. Biblically stated. Then the third group of verses here, and these are more than one passage here. We've referenced Hebrews 13, verse 4 several times. We won't go back over that. But the one from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, as Paul wrote that section of the 1 Corinthian letter. What is another reason for marriage? Yeah, to avoid fornication, some versions say, or to avoid sexual immorality. What did Paul say? Let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. So the purpose of marriage in that case is to provide the legitimate place to satisfy the God-given appetite and sexual drive. That's to happen in marriage. Now, we throw alongside that the verses from Hebrews 13. Marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. Only in marriage is the bed undefiled. Everywhere else it's fornication and adultery and subject to God's judgment. So those are biblical reasons that the Lord gives us in His Word to marry or to have a spouse. Now there may be others throughout the Scripture that would kind of dovetail into these three, but these are the three that I could think of, and that's it. The only three that I can think of. Do you marry to have children? I don't find a verse that says that. What about the argument, well, we need to stay together, you know, say there's premarital sex and she gets pregnant. Well, we got to get married. Is that the answer? That's not the answer. That's not the answer. Now, I know that's a tradition old answer, and I'm not trying to belittle that. I'm just saying that's not a reason to marry. I'm not saying it'd be wrong to marry. But what if you don't like her? What if you're not compatible? And all you have in common was that one night you spent together in the bed. And now a child's come along. Oh, we got to get married now. What kind of marriage would that be? It'd be a disaster, wouldn't it? It would be a disaster. Now, I'm not saying that he's not supposed to then take care of the child. He's got responsibilities now. He's going to have to own up to that mistake and provide for that child. Yes, he has to do that. But the answer is not to marry, I don't think. But these are the reasons that we can find in the Bible that give us the reason to marry. All right? Now, let's talk about the next section about the regulation of marriage. We've been emphasizing that God has ordained marriage. It's a divine institution, just like the state, just like the church. Yes, the home is the first one. So since God created it, God regulates it. God rules it. A couple that's married that cares nothing about the Bible, cares nothing about God, are they just as married as, say, some of us are tonight who are in the Lord's kingdom and try to live every day by the Word of the Lord? Are they just as married? They're just as married. Are they just as married even if they have no right to one another? Say they're unscripturally married. Are they married? They're married. And we'll talk more about that later. We'll talk about marriage. But the relationship itself is one that God regulates. He's provided the rules. And so if He's taught us about the importance of marriage, and now we've spent the last several class periods talking about the preparation for marriage, then would it not also stand to reason that God tells us, here's how you have a successful marriage. Here's the kind of husband that you need to be. Here's the kind of wife that you need to be. We can find that teaching in the Scripture as well. And that's this next section. And usually when you think about that, the passage that comes to mind most of all is Ephesians 5. So we'll spend now most of our time over the next section, pages 7 and 8, in Ephesians chapter 5. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. We'll look at some other passages in a moment first. But that's really we're going to spend some of our time now is in Ephesians the 5th chapter. Instructions both for husbands and wives. And being the right kind of spouse. So for marriage to be successful, marital partners must behave in ways that are harmonized. that harmonize with God's regulations. Marriage is a relationship that's built upon promises. We've mentioned that already too. First and foremost, who'd you promise? God. You promised God first and foremost. But you also looked into the eyes of this other person and promised them, didn't you? I'm going to be true to you. I'm going to forsake everybody else. And I will cling to you and to you only. And nothing will separate me from you except what? Death. That's it. I'm in this for the long haul. That's what you promised. And marriage is that kind of relationship. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we shall all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ. And everyone will have to give an account for what? Deeds done in the body. Whether they be good or whether they be evil. Does marriage fall under that umbrella? It does. So you and I are going to be judged on what kind of husbands and wives we've been. That's why it's important. How have you treated your wife? How have you treated your husband? All those things come into play. That will be part of the judgment of Christ. That's why it's important. So God regulates that relationship. All right, Ephesians 5. Let's look now as we start. This is question 19, bottom of page 7. If you look at the text, Paul tells us at the end what his real subject matter has been. And it's not been marriage. What's he been talking about? Verse 32. All right, Paul's talking about Christ and the church. All right, Christ and the church. Not husbands and wives. But the illustration, verses 22 through 33, the last 12 verses of the chapter, the illustration is given from the standpoint of the marriage relationship. So what this does is if we understand the way husbands are supposed to treat their wives and the way wives are supposed to treat their husbands, that gives us an insight then into what? How Christ functions with His church. He's the husband, she's the wife, she's the bride. And if we can understand that, then we can understand the greater relationship. Or if we can understand the greater relationship, we can understand the marriage. Well, I said that backwards, the marriage relationship. Okay, now, top of page 8. Let's look at some of these other introductory points. Ephesians 5, verse 25, the first part of the verse. Who's it written to? Husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands are taught to love their wives. Is that a suggestion? That's not a suggestion. That's a command. Now, if you look this up, I'm not going to get too technical here, but I think there's something here for us to consider. All right, I really think there's something here for us to be cognizant of. The love in this passage in the Greek is agape love, and we know what kind of love that means. What is agape love? Well, it's a sacrificial love. It's a love that you show, demonstrate, manifest toward someone else for his or her benefit, for their betterment. And do you anticipate something in return, and that's why you do it? No. You do it because it's the right thing to do. You do it because it's necessary, it's needed. John 3:16, probably the most quoted verse in all the Scripture. Guess what love talked about there? It's agape. God so loved the world. Has the world shown this love back to the Father in kind? On a whole? No. But did that stop God from loving the world anyway? No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. That's agape love too. Okay? So agape love is this sacrificial love that is shown in deeds or actions for the betterment of the other party. Whether it's another person, one-on-one, whether it's God loving the world. That's the kind of love that the husbands are commanded to show in Ephesians 5. That's what Paul says. Okay? Now, before we return to Ephesians 5, turn to Titus 2. Titus 2 and verse 4. We also have And this isn't worded exactly like Ephesians 5 is worded, but it is the doctrine of Christ all the same. Whereas Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. This one says that the older women are to teach the younger women to do what? To love their husbands. All right? Now, the love in that passage is not agape. It is phileo. All right? What kind of love is that? Well, it's the more emotional display. It's the affection shown. Tender display of love. Affection. That's the kind of love that's talked about. And that's the kind of love that wives are taught to show their husbands. There's other passages that use that also. Jesus said, if any man loves father or mother more than me, if any man loves son or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. That's phileo in Matthew 10 and verse 37. John 11, 36. When Lazarus died and Jesus goes to the funeral, you want to call it a funeral? He's already buried, so it's not the funeral, but he goes to the mourning, I guess you could say. And verse 35 is the shortest verse in all the Bible. Jesus wept. The next verse, the people seeing Jesus crying, and say they saw how much he loved him. Jesus had this tender affection. Now that's not sacrificing love we talked about. Jesus showed this tender emotion. His affection for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha. That family just meant a lot to the Lord. So that's the kind of love we're talking about. So husbands are taught to love their wives sacrificially, agape. Wives are taught to love their husbands, tender affection display, that kind of thing. Now what I'm going through all this because of the last question they're asked in question 20. Do you think that's significant? That the Bible doesn't use the same word for love in the original language for husbands and for wives. Do you think there's anything to that? I do. Obviously, I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't think there was. Have you ever given that much thought before?
Well, it might be wrapped up in the fact that Christ is the head of the church. This is the husband's head
of the wife. Yes, absolutely. He's responsible for her. That's correct. That's leadership that Norm is talking about. I think that's certainly in play. Is there anything else that you thought of maybe that comes into play? Yes, sir.
After the sin, Adam and Eve, God told her, your desire shall be for your husband. And it seems that there is a tie in revolve to the affection that she has toward her husband.
All right. Yes, that's certainly the case. I think, and all these would be, I think, leading to the same kind of a conclusion, is that the love, the two different loves that are commanded, I think, have a connection to the natural abilities that God has given both the man and the woman. That they bring their individual strengths to this relationship. Men, I believe, are task-driven. And I think this can be proven from Genesis chapter 3. If you look at the punishments that God dished out when the first sin took place, the punishment of man focused on what? His work. His work. His task. The ground will yield forth thorn and thistle. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. Okay? It was based on his, where his world revolved around was his task. He's task driven. That's how he thinks. That's how man operates. Alright? So, in sacrificing for his wife and showing that kind of love, that's how he's told to love his wife. Now, in Genesis 3, when the woman's punished, what did her punishment center around? Submission or her relationships. Woman is relationship driven. And that's the strength that she can bring to this relationship, to this marriage partnership. As I said last Wednesday, I believe it was, maybe it was Sunday, I'm a strong believer in woman's intuition. Women are much more intuitive than men. They're just much more adept at being aware of relationships than men are. And I believe that's in there by God. He gave women that talent. And that's how she can help that relationship in helping her husband see those kinds of things. And so she's relationship driven. And so love shown in her emotional support for the husband. That's why she's told, You show that kind of love for your husband. That's who you are. That's what you do for this relationship. The man, he will sacrifice his and show his love for you by sacrificing himself, leading, providing, doing for you. I think there's something really there for us to think about. And so men, we're taught to love our wives that way. And women, you're taught to love your husbands the way it is in Titus chapter 2. That's the foundation right there. That's where, and that's not all of it. That's just kind of where it starts. Now, Paul has much more to say in Ephesians 5, but I at least wanted to start with that because the Scripture does use two different words. And I think there's something to that with respect to a command to love our spouses. All right. Who's the husband's example? Norm kind of already alluded to this. This is question 21, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So Christ is our example. Husbands. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, to what extent did Christ love the church? Finish the verse. He gave himself up for her. All right? He gave himself for her. A love that's shown by giving himself for her benefit. Now look at, and I've referenced you to Colossians 3:19. Remember that Colossians and Ephesians are really similar in a lot of ways. Colossians 3:19 says something that Ephesians 5 doesn't say. Look at Colossians 3, verse 19. What's the last part of verse 19? This is still talking to husbands. All right. Don't be bitter towards your wife. Do other versions read differently than that? Harsh? Some translations say, don't be embittered toward your wife. Okay? Now, let's explore that just for a moment. What do you think is involved with that? Why would the Holy Spirit say, now, you need to love your wife and don't be bitter? Why would husbands need to be taught that? Because who needs patience? The husband needs patience. Yes. Go ahead, Charles. Okay. Okay. All right. All right. Very good. If you're, and I don't expect the women. Go ahead, Wayne. Before I say what I'm going to say. That's where I was going. Women. Women don't think like men. Men don't think like women. We're not supposed to think like the other. I mean, God hardwired us differently, and that's not a problem. I mean, we're supposed to be different. But it would be easy if a man allowed himself to do this, if he's all the time showing this kind of sacrificial love, and he didn't keep himself in check, and just giving and giving and doing and giving and doing, what could likely happen? He says, I'm tired of this. Who's going to do for me? See, that's how the world would think. Tired of being the giver all the time. He could become bitter about that. Now, what's the safety valve there that's going to help him not do that? Okay, that's what she's going to do, and we'll tie all this together. That's right. That's what the Lord told him to do. That's right. If she's doing what she's supposed to do, that's correct. Working together, that is the beauty of the relationship. But that's the teaching of the Holy Spirit with respect to husbands. Now, don't let this embitter you. Isn't it a joy to love your wife that way? If you love her like you're supposed to, is it a tedious chore? No, it's not. It's not. If you love her like you're supposed to. And the example, how much did Christ love the church? He loved her tremendously. And there's our example. So you throw alongside the teaching here in Ephesians 5, what Paul says in Colossians 3. That's an added side to it that Ephesians doesn't mention. Don't become embittered. Yes. Yes. Patience. Forbearance. Now, that doesn't mean we get a pass. We have to show repentance. But that is true. Patient love. He's going to stick with us. He will know his wife's worth. That's why he won't become embittered. I haven't mentioned this passage yet. A couple of people have already referred to it just in passing a few times. But the very good proverb, Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife does what? He finds a good thing. And Genesis 2, 18, we've referenced that already. That she's his answer to his problem of loneliness. That's why she's worth a lot. And so he won't be embittered toward her. The godly wife, and Proverbs 31 speaks about the worthy woman. He who finds that kind of woman, that kind of wife, will he mind sacrificing for her? Not in the least. He'll do it all day long. And he'll do it every day. It's just a joy. Absolute privilege and pleasure. So that's the kind of love that men are commanded to have. You love your wives as Christ also loved the church. What if he became embittered? Then how would this affect the woman's submission? Now, we'll get to that later, but just let's go ahead and at least introduce that thought. You think she's going to want to submit to him? Hardly. Then you've got this tremendous strain on the relationship. He's not sacrificing like he's supposed to, and she's not going to submit like she's supposed to. Well, who's going to give? How are we going to solve that problem? Well, they'll do that too. But in terms of correcting this marriage, where would you first need to address your efforts to fix it? Who'd you start with? They both need to repent. You start at the top. It starts with the man. Now, what if she don't want to be led? What's agape love? You do it anyway. It's a sacrificial love that doesn't expect anything in return. You do it because it's needed, because it's necessary. But that kind of love will usually bring around the other party. And they'll do their part. So it is one that's where both halves do feed off the other. But responsibility starts at the top. That's where accountability begins. It's that way in business, isn't it? You start at the top. It's that way in the church. Who's responsible first? The elders are. And in the home, it's the husband, it's the father. That's where it begins. So he will know his wife's worth, and he'll certainly love her that way. So this will help her show submission. Okay, we have about a minute left. Not enough time to show the next question. We have any closing comments or questions from anybody? Speak up. It's your chance for fame. Okay. The Lord willing, we'll begin then on question 22 on Sunday.